First of all, justice in Israel. Well, children, well, we don't have many here, do we? Did you get the title, Katie Jane? And then the point? Yeah, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You know about that. Of course, you don't call it crime at the house. You call it disobedience, right, children? You don't have the cops coming to your house trying to knock down the door. Hey, what have you done? That might put the fear of God in some kids, certainly. And the points, would any of the Smiths be interested in naming the points, the first two, the points of the outline? Yep. Go ahead, the other one. Yeah, justice in society. Very good. Those are the two major outline points. In other words, I'm going to go through the text and then draw some more points out of the text for us today. There's a lot of things in these parts, actually. Justice in Israel. First, we're going to talk about the crime and then the process involved in dealing with the crime and then the punishment. If you could find a P word for crime, George, I'd appreciate that. I got process and I got punishment. The crime. First of all, the realm in which it's dealt with. You shall, if there's found among you within any of your gates this crime, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord and has violated the covenant. Now, I think, first of all, you realize, oh, it's not just crimes found within the physical city gate. This must be a euphemism for something, right? It's the courts. The courts of Israel were in the gates. So what they're saying is when you have dealt with in the judicial court, found among you, found someone guilty within your law court system, and then proceed to describe what that crime in particular is that he's talking about. The Christian crime. Now we get to the heart of it. What kind of a crime is this? It's a crime of a Christian. Now, why do I say that? Do you catch how I'm saying this, brothers and sisters? It's the crime of somebody in the covenant. It's not just any person who blasphemes God. That is, all kinds of unbelievers do that by definition. They have another God of their lives. This is Christian, and I give you three reasons for that. One, it says, Lord, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. Okay, so it's within the covenant-keeping God society. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is a covenant-keeping God. And it's within, secondly, the gates given by God, an established Christian society. It's very specific. And then, thirdly, he says in verse 2, at the end there, in transgressing his covenant. What covenant is he transgressing? He's transgressing the covenant of grace. We have that today. It's called apostasy. That's the language we use in the church. Child or an adult who's in the church, member of the church, leaves the church and says, I want another God. I want nothing to do with your God. He has been in a Christian society. He had God as his covenant Lord. And, of course, we know he didn't have it in his heart. He was only in the covenant externally. But he's still punished by the church. We don't sit there and say, well, you know, apparently you were never really a Christian, so we don't have any jurisdiction over you. Is that what we did to Evelyn? No. We excommunicated her. We said, you've been cast out of God's covenant. You've transgressed the covenant. Not this kind of gross transgression, certainly, but a transgression nonetheless. And so those three things, I believe, in the text, that are clearly in the text, that give a supposition, a framework of the crime, explains that it's a Christian crime. Because only a Christian can transgress God's covenant, the covenant he made with them. Everyone else is in the covenant of works. It's already broken. They're already condemned. So you have to keep that in mind in this text and elsewhere, frankly, when we look at the law of God, to be careful. It certainly is applicable insofar as idolaters are going to be punished by God, all idolaters, right? We know that. But here we have a civil application of that broad principle of the first commandments. You should have no other gods before me. And it's applied in particular in this way to the Christians. So you have Lord, covenant God himself, talking about his gates that he's given his people in the established Christian society and transgressing that covenant by saying, I'm going to follow another God. And the thesis behind this is one we believe today, even atheists, even Muslims, even anarchists agree with the underlying theme behind this picture of society, and that is this. There must be some kind of unity to have a society, by definition. What holds a group of people together? Something they have in common. A practice, an idea, biological ties, something. And you see that battle today in what we call multiculturalism, right? And all the liberals saying, can't we all just, look, if we all believe in the American way, we should all get along together. We're all Americans. You've heard that, right? And what's the first thing you say as a conservative? What do you mean by we're all Americans? What does that mean? Is it sufficient to have America hold together with a vague idea of we're all Americans? No, it can't hold together. It'll fall apart at the seams, and it is. It's going to get worse. It keeps up this way. So the underlying assumption here is you have a commonality in the society, so you can execute laws and say, we all agree. We've covenanted together as Christians in a Christian society, or as early American Christians in the American Revolutionary War. That's what the basis was. We said we have enough commonality in the 13 and the 12 original colonies to get together and say, we're going to make laws and we're going to act as one people before King George. How? They had enough commonality as a society, beliefs and practices. And that's why I say it's this idea is the same with everybody. The atheist just wants everyone to have their ideas, their sufficiency. They might even be happy with you not being an atheist just as long as you follow their laws and their view of society. And the Muslim, of course, is even more clear. Even the anarchists, they just say, well, if you're all anarchists like me, I can get along with you. It's inevitable. This is the idea and the philosophy behind it, and that's the way humans are constituted. That's why I don't have a problem saying, no, I don't want atheists in America. You can have your own atheist country. It's called Europe. Because a society is implicitly a covenant. Explicitly, when you become a citizen, it's become more clear now when the children grows up and you're allowed to vote. There's requirements behind it that this is what we all agreed to. And if we don't agree to your approach to society, there's a way around that. You can make your own society, and there's lots of them out there. It's a different take on things. They agree. They want us to get out of society and be quiet and have a private religion. So we don't take texts like this to scare them, because what I'm long and short of what I'm saying is this is not directly applicable because we don't really have a Christian society anymore. And that revelation really struck me because it's something we've always, you know, debated and struggled with, and the big T word behind all this is theonomy, however that may be defined by whoever. But Calvin looks at this text, and that's exactly what he said. I read it in his sermons. He says, this text is only applicable to Christian societies. I never knew he believed that. And it makes sense when you carefully read what is being said in the text. And, of course, the assumption behind it is not just a generic Christian society, but well-educated people know what idolatry is, what laws they're violating. And that's apparently how he understood it, because he said it several times in that sermon, and that's how he applied it in society. Specifically, the crime here is gross idolatry, I believe. The gross idolatry described in Deuteronomy 13, if you remember that chapter, where it goes to the three types of crimes of idolatry, one being the prophet running around enticing people, that strong verb in the Hebrew there, not just casually saying something, but making an overt effort to proselytize people to a false religion. And then family members doing the same thing to you, although maybe not public, but enticing, strongly doing it behind closed doors. And then entire cities. All in one chapter talking about it. And here we have in this section here a summary of all that, but a little more because it actually gives the process more detail about what it means to prosecute somebody who has violated a gross abomination and transgression of the covenant. So, in short, this crime is a crime in a Christian society, I believe. You may not agree with me, but I think I agree with Calvin. The process, verses 4 through 6. Where's my floor? And it is told you, and you hear of it, and then you shall inquire of it diligently. Who? The courts? That's quite clear because it's in the gates. We know the elders and the judges are in the gates. Told it, first of all. The right authorities are told by those who know of the crime. Which means, by implication, you have a responsibility before God to tell the right authorities when you find out about this crime. Or any crime, frankly. This law here, like many of the laws in the Old Testament and the case laws, gives you one specific crime with the implication that you realize it's applicable to all other same like sins. Okay? As it even says at the end there, chapter 6 and 7, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death by the mouth of two or more witnesses. So it's applicable to all those cases. Secondly, not only told it, so that's part of the process, they must hear about it. They hear it. The authorities must receive the news. These are separate words. So you see it in the English there. He's told it. They hear it. And the hearing of it, of course, is not supposed to be private gossip, nor public gossip, but telling the right authorities, and the authorities hear it, listen, and they're supposed to investigate it. And then you should inquire, in the NKJV translation, inquire diligently. Put some effort behind it. This helps, of course, prevent false witnesses, and it prevents lazy authorities. It's a hard work to prosecute crime. Don't forget that. It takes a lot of effort, especially in today's society. I don't know the details of it, but certainly there's probably a lot of paperwork. There's a high bar to go through all this rigor and more, and all the people looking down on you and the news can come after you and everything else. And the temptation may be not to prosecute. Here, the implication is you must, when it says you're supposed to investigate it. You're not supposed to be passively hanging out. Well, I guess I didn't check today's mail yet. It's been taking me a few hours. You have to be diligent in even receiving the news and then investigating. When you receive the news as a proper authority, a judge, the police, or whoever else, you're supposed to inquire about it and not just kind of forget about it. All that is wrapped up in these commands here. And then it also says to be true and certain. And if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination has been committed. So part of the investigation or seeking with care about the supposed crime is to verify that it's true and certain, to be a serious investigation, a trial by evidence and not hearsay, a trial by proper investigation. And as other evidences, I believe, are allowable, perhaps, in some cases. We did that today. The question is, how does the Bible talk about that? Here it says two or more witnesses, for instance, for the crime, a capital crime. We want something very careful. Other crimes you find in the Bible, as some of you ladies may know about the crime of not being a virgin and how the Bible says you give evidence of that, that's a different kind of evidence. It wasn't a witness. So in lesser crimes, apparently, other evidence is allowable as well. And here, it's the most serious crime and therefore wants eyewitnesses. The implications are this. This text is a sketch. It doesn't give a lot of detail, does it? The system that we have of justice today is a lot of detail. I've never seen a flowchart for it, but we know there's a bar you have to go over, how much evidence is allowable, where can the cops come in, there's a warrant. Where is a warrant in the Bible? You can't find a warrant in the Bible, not that I'm aware of, unless Leonard can find it for me. You can find a lot of things that I'm sure I missed. There's no warrant in the Bible. I think it's there by implication, because the text in the Bible gives a lot of detail, it seems to us, but there's still a lot of details left undone. For instance, when it talks about investigating or hearing, there has to be a process for hearing. They just listen to anybody who talks off the street? Does the police take anybody's word for it? What if a little five-year-old came up to him? So what's implied in this text is you've got certain requirements and limitations. You don't just take anybody's word for it, any kind of situation. Someone's drunk, you're supposed to, yeah, I must be a crime committed. Now, we know this is Drunken Charlie down the street off the road here. And we have processes today to deal with where, when, and how you hear the evidence brought to the police or even the courts, the justice themselves. And they have a level, a bar of evidence you have to give as well. Not just anything that looks like it could have been a crime, but what specifically was committed, where was it committed, and how was it committed. All these details, we've gotten answers over the centuries, frankly, since the early British times. And we've built up an entire judicial process to flesh out the details the Bible does not give us. And I think that's acceptable. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't give us. We know God's law allows a lot of freedoms as long as the end result is there. Justice, and people are allowed to hear. We're supposed to have a quick and speedy trial. And the like. And so this text, although a sketch, still implies a lot of processes before. Pre-qualifiers, as I mentioned, it's not just a trivial crime. Not just children talking about it, where, when, and how it's supposed to be processed, and how you're even supposed to investigate it, who's allowed to investigate it, under what conditions, and when, all that is not in the text. But it is in the text insofar as it's a superstructure to help support the broader principles of justice. When I went over a three-part series on the law of God, and I went over the larger catechism question 99, it's a very good question to read and remind you again. And it gives you eight principles on how to apply God's law. One of those principles are, whatever commandment there is in the Word of God, the means, causes, occasions, occurrences, provocations, everything involved that's required behind that commandment to fulfill that commandment is also required in that commandment. And one of the clearest examples of that is, you men are supposed to work. The women are supposed to work too. They usually work at home. You're supposed to work. Does the Bible say you're supposed to get a car to work? You could walk to work, couldn't you? You could take a bus to work. The Bible gives you all kinds of freedoms, but it doesn't give you freedom not to work. So you have a whole superstructure of what it requires. You got to get up on time. You got to get dressed on time. You got to take care of your health so you're not missing work all the time. Those are required in the commandment, thou shalt work. Although God doesn't specifically tell you how much. Reading is required, but it's not required. At the time, it wasn't required back then. You didn't need to read to be a farmer. Today, you need to be read. You need to be able to read. So it's required. Isn't that interesting? So some of the requirements change depending on the level of society and the like. But what didn't change is, thou shalt work. Whatever that may be. And so I'm applying our catechism, our understanding of the law of God and our tradition, to this text to tell you, although the details aren't there, the details are there. That makes sense? Yeah. And that's where we get a lot of debate, don't we? Well, how much? I think it's too bureaucratic. Well, I understand. Sometimes you get bureaucracy because there's so many people in society. There's so many people you can't trust, frankly. And you have to vet them out. And that's a whole other ball of wax. Punishment. Verses 5 through 7. 5b through 7. Then you should bring out your gates to the gates or in the justice system, that man or woman who has committed the wicked thing, and you should stone him with stones. I will tell you this. Calvin believes you don't have to stone with stones, nor does the person himself have to kill him. I don't know why. He just said it was the substance of the law is that we're involved in the process to some extent, but not explicitly like this. That's the substance. That was his opinion. If I ever got to talk to him, maybe I can be convinced of that. I don't know. I'm not saying you have to stone people. They certainly have to be punished with the death penalty when it's due to them. We believe that as Christians, and we have for many, many centuries. I think it's only been the last 100, 150 years that liberalism has come into the church and said, forget the death penalty. Of course, they believe that because they forgot one death penalty and they rejected one death penalty, the death penalty of Christ Jesus instead of his people. The two are tied together, brothers and sisters. When they denied the gospel, the death penalty was going to go out the window. And it has. In many places. Certainly what you get from this is it's public. That's quite common until I think the last 50 or 100 years, public executions. We don't really do that as much today. Although, again, it's harder. You can still be public. I don't think they necessarily hold you back like in Texas and places like that. I don't know the details. But it's certainly not as well publicized today. And certainly in this case is painful. I wouldn't want to be stoned. I'd rather have injection. Who? The witnesses put their hand there, and of course all the people involved there at the time are supposed to stone him. I don't necessarily believe it's all the people of Israel, of course, or even the city. It's probably the judges and the leadership there. The emphasis being in the text, as you see there at the end in chapter verse 7, so you shall put away the evil from among you. One of the major emphases of the Old Testament, and Deuteronomy in particular, holiness before the Lord. God was so serious about holiness, people died for violating his ceremonial law, didn't they? The priests, that they did the wrong thing. And that's certainly passed away. So perhaps Calvin thinks, because that's emphasized in the text, that the stoning had a specific emphasis, not unlike children being taught things by hand. When they grow up, they don't do the same things the same way today, but they still follow the principle of going to bed on time, of taking care of the body as well, although the particulars are done away with. But whatever you may agree or not agree, certainly execution for idolatry is commanded. In this text, at least in a Christian society that's been established, justice in society. You've heard some of my application already. This is more things to call out of the text to show you how much the Bible does apply today. First of all, justice in the ninth commandment, of course. We're talking about witnesses here, and not bearing false witness is behind all of that latter section there, verses 6 through 7. Justice is the administration of right and wrong in a society. It's the simplest way of saying it. The administration of right and wrong in society. Society, of course, being a group of people in formal relationship, right and wrong, defined by God's law, administration, morality applied between public parties. This is a social context, not a private context, not a family context. In the family, you apply the punishment differently, unless it's so gross, as you see in Deuteronomy 13, or murder and the like, then it goes public, and it's a public crime. We cover a lot of things that even publicly we would privately. Some drunkenness problems, for instance. We try to deal with the person until it gets so far out of hand that it becomes public. And our hands is obviously cleaned of it because the police have to get involved. What I'm saying is the family situation is different and we have a lot more mercy in many ways. Another thing of interest here, besides a broad idea of justice here, the administration of right and wrong in society, is that it's decentralized. And you won't get this out of the text because American judicial process is so influenced by Jewish Old Testament law that we miss this part. In the Old Testament Oriental system, the king was the judge. He had one judge. And he might have had some judges below him, certainly, but he ruled them. And he's the dictator. He could tell them, you know, I like to put my hands in the metal of the lower courts and just tell them what to do before they even get done yet. He could do that. He's the king. The absolute monarch. That's the picture of the kings of the Old Testament. They are the absolute lord of their realm. And they were doing that as judges as well. Here, there is no king as judge. It doesn't say go to the king. It says go to the city gates. You know from the rest of the Bible, as I reminded you last week, the city gates is where the elders and the judges were, not the king. The king is described later on in chapter 17 at the end there, and he has limitations put upon him, which is quite interesting. The decentralization is this. It's the cities that you're in, the gates. More than one judge is there, and they all seem to be local. We know it goes up higher because the next section talks about if it's too hard for you, bump it up the ladder. So it's decentralized. Instead of one judge, there are many judges, and they're regional. Equality before the law. The crime is any person. You can't claim, I'm the weaker sex. It's okay for me. On the flip side, I'm the manly man. I can do what I want. That'd be the American scheme of it, wouldn't it? There's equality before the law in terms of the crime. We don't care who you are. You did the crime, you're going to do the time. Okay? Burden of proof. Where's the burden of proof in this text? Upon the parties to prove him guilty. He's innocent until proven guilty in this text. These principles of justice and equality and the burden of proof in a public trial, not a secret trial, not a star chamber, decentralization of the courts, has hundreds of years before Greece. And of course, the liberals don't believe that, because they believe Deuteronomy is made many, many centuries later, combined together with bits and pieces. But I have a book at home of the modern liberals kind of taking a twist on the old liberals, saying, what if we take Deuteronomy, instead of thinking of four books combined together and try to pick out which each book is, just treat it like it was really one book with one message. Really? This is a Jewish liberal. And this is the things, what I'm saying out of this text, he says is there in Deuteronomy. It's astounding. Now, he has a liberal slant on his idea of justice in society. but he still talks the language of justice and equality. The witness is, there's a balanced requirement, of course, not simply anybody or one person speaks, but you got to have more than one person, too. And as notice, the bar isn't high either. It doesn't say you got to have five witnesses. They make it so difficult to prove criminal crimes. Two or more witnesses suffice. And what's behind that command is, some of you may recall, Deuteronomy chapter 19:19 is, whatever crime you commit somebody of doing as a witness, if it turns out that you lied, you get the punishment of that crime. That puts a little more weight upon you, as well as, I suspect, you having to kill the person out of justice here in the text where you're supposed to stone them. That makes it pretty heavy on your shoulders, too. Did I really see this guy do it? I mean, unless you're a cold-hearted murderer, most of us, I wouldn't want to pick up a stone and hit somebody over the head with it. Think about that. It better be a real crime. So at least that there, as well as Deuteronomy 19:19, with the punishment that will come upon you if you lie, makes witness or bearing false witness a very serious thing in this society. And I dare say, hopefully, a Christian society. And I believe the witness command here, that you should pick up the first stone, also limits the qualification of a witness. Is God saying the five-year-old is a witness and therefore he can pick up a stone and kill somebody in justice? I don't believe so. So I think it also limits who's allowed to be a justice on the stand in these kind of crimes. And it's, of course, again, not discriminant. Any witness is sufficient witness. Not white witnesses are better than black witnesses or the like. It's just a witness. The same with the crime. It's amazing, all this justice in these verses, isn't it? Things that we just kind of take for granted today. Was already there. I don't think that's coincidence because God is a God of justice and righteousness. And one of the things we can get away from this text to learn today is simply this. God requires justice in his church. This is applied to the church to some extent, as you recall in 2 Corinthians 13:1 and elsewhere. Two or more witnesses Paul talks about in the church. We've got to have some kind of witnesses and evidence in the church. We have a process, a judicial process in the church as well. But the world will not learn about God's justice and his law unless they see it first in the church. And Deuteronomy talks about that in a couple of texts, chapter 4 and chapter 7. That the world may see you, he reminds the Israelites of old, and say, what a wonderful country that has such righteous laws. That's the witness of the Old Testament church. And we have a similar witness today. We don't have a Christian society in the same way they did in the Old Testament, certainly, with exactly the same laws. But we are still called to be witnesses of this kind of justice, justice in the church. Do we have it? Do we practice it? Do we believe in it? Do we support it? Do we reinforce it as members of the church? So the world sees we take care of our own in diaconal, but we also take care of our own in justice when we find out they are sinning. This is what you do, world, and bring condemnation upon them to be a witness to the world, a witness of Christ Jesus working justice in us. Not perfect justice to be sure. But justice nonetheless, a taste of heaven, as it were, by God's grace. Let us pray. Our God, our Lord, our Master, and our Savior, may we indeed, precious God, examine our hearts and our lives in light of your law as Christians at a heart of gratitude that we not come to this law to say how much we can obey it so that we can save ourselves, but Lord, out of love and thanksgiving, it says, Lord, what would you have of me, for you have saved my soul. And may we as a church here and all our sister churches indeed take justice seriously as a society of ministering right and wrong in a society, a Christian society, the religious body of Christ, the church. May it begin in our lives and our families that we administer justice there as well. To be a witness, a shining witness to bring many to Christ. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ alone. Amen.